chapter 2. Now, we're kind of going to go verse by verse in this chapter and make some comments, and then down through verse 18, 20, somewhere down through there. Then I want to draw a couple of observations from what we see in this chapter. No book is more current than the Bible. No book has better insight into life than the Bible. This blessed old book, if you need insight, if you need wisdom, if you need light, here's the place to go. This thing's got a handle on human nature and humanity that you can't find anywhere else in the world. Amen? So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We start in verse 1. And I said in mine heart, go to now, and I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Let's pray. Father, help us now. Give us liberty and wisdom. Give us power to preach. May the word of God speak to our heart. May we get light and wisdom and understanding from thy book. And may it help us to live a life pleasing to thee. Help us, O God, to give you glory and honor for all that you do, for thou art worthy. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. He said, I said in mine heart. Well, let's just get to the heart of the thing. The biggest problem you have in life is what goes on in your heart. The Bible said over there, for out of the heart proceedeth adulteries, murders, fornications, this, that, and the other. What you are is determined by what's in your heart. You heard people say, well, so-and-so's got a good heart. Yeah, but it's wicked. It's wicked. People say, well, if I know my own heart, don't worry, sweetheart, you don't. We lie to ourselves about it. We like to think that we're better people than we are. You ever hear people say, well, I'll tell you one thing, there's just some things I wouldn't do. I would never say that. You don't know what you'll do. What you mean is you haven't been put in that situation yet. Amen? And if you look at how easy we are to throw in the towel and give up and fold up, can you imagine what would happen if God put real pressure on you? Why, most of us would fold up like an old rag. Now, that Bible said, from within, out of the heart, proceedeth the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, you're admonished in the Word of God to keep your heart with all diligence. So why is that? Because your heart's what gets you in trouble. People say, well, I'm just following my heart. Oh, that's a dangerous route. We overestimate our own goodness. We overestimate our ability to discern our heart and to know our heart. People say, well, I know myself. I doubt that. I doubt that. That Bible said the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Now, we like to think that there's some things we wouldn't do and some things we wouldn't participate in, but you never know. You better be real careful about that. You say, well, oh, so-and-so got himself into this mess and did this, that, and the other. Well, what he did was wrong and what he did was abhorrent, and we wouldn't want to do it, and we would try not to do it, but until you've been there, don't be too cocky. Don't be too arrogant. You don't know what you'd do if you was in the same situation. Amen? Now, we need to keep our heart. We need to watch our... And the best way to keep track of your heart is with the Bible. This book is designed to reveal to you your heart. If you'd read that book and look at it and analyze human nature, that book analyzes you. It looks at you. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints and marrow of the bones, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book can help you keep your heart clean. Wherewithal shall a man, young man, cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That book is like soap and water. It helps keep you clean. It helps keep your heart healthy. Now, so he said, I said in my heart, and every decision you ever made, good, bad, or indifferent, came from your heart. You want to know what your heart's like? Look at the life you've lived and the decisions you've made. Look at what you've stood for or didn't stand for. And it will reveal to you what your heart is. And when you see that, you'll see how wicked you are and how weak you are. How you vacillate and how you said, I'm never going to do so and so. And God giving me grace, I'm never going to do that again. You ever do it again? So how come? Bad heart. Bad heart. You ever think about things you ought not to be thinking about? And you catch yourself and say, Lord, have mercy, forgive me. I don't know how in the world I was ever thinking about that. Help me, I'm never going to do it again. And it won't be no time, and you catch yourself doing it again. Because there's something about what you're thinking about that has lodged in your heart. There's something about it you like. There's something about it that intrigues you. There's something about it that captures your imagination. You better watch that heart, buddy. Best thing to do with your heart is keep it washed in the blood of the Lamb and stay close to God. Fill it full of the Word of God, and then you can't fill it full of hell. Amen? Most Christians, one of their greatest problems is they come to church on Sunday morning and maybe Sunday night and even a few on Wednesday nights too. But then they listen to secular television and secular music and radio, and they read secular books, and they're involved in secular sports, and everything else in their life is worldly and carnal. And they only get an hour or two of spiritual food in an entire week, and then they wonder why their heart isn't in tune with God, isn't in touch with God, why they don't love God like they ought to. Because you don't spend enough time with Him. You're enjoying this world way too much. Yeah. Amen. The Bible said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the love of the world is not of the Father. Huh. I guess almost all of us, doesn't it? Isn't it easy to love this world? Isn't it easy for this world to capture your heart, your mind, your imagination? And you say, oh, I want this and I want that and I want to go here and I want to do that. And you find out what's in your heart by where you go, what you do, what you're faithful to. People who God has their heart, those people pray. Those people read. Those people go to church. Those people love spiritual things. People whose heart is either cold or out of touch with God choose the things of the world over the things of God. You see some Christians, they never go to an extra meeting, they never go to a singing, they never have anything spiritual at home, they don't listen to God's music, they don't fellowship with God's people, they hang out with the same old friends and the same old family. How in the world do you expect to keep your heart when you do all that? Your Christianity is supposed to be a life-changing experience. It's supposed to give you a brand new heart. You're supposed to be a brand new creature. How can that be if you run with the same old people and do the same old things that you did before you became a Christian? He said, I said in my heart, that's where all the issues of life come from. You better watch that old heart because that thing will lie to you. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, there are 13 evils listed. And you know where they're all found? They're found in the heart. From within, out of the heart, proceed. And then there's 13 wicked things that are listed, and they all come from in here. People said, is a man a murderer because he kills somebody, or does he kill somebody because he's a murderer? What do you think? What think ye? Well, if the Bible is right, you know why people become murderers? Because they were murderers in the heart first. You know why people become adulterers? Because they were adulterers in their heart first. He that looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. It will end up physical, but it started in here. The wickedness always starts. If your heart was right with God, there are certain things you wouldn't think about. There are certain things that wouldn't be intriguing to you. There are certain things that wouldn't be exciting to you. Do you ever notice how some people are abhorrent of certain things, or they get angry about certain things, and then here's another group that it doesn't bother them? You say, well, I know it's not right, but, you know, I just let it go. I just blow it up. There's a difference in the heart attitude about those wicked things. That heart, buddy, is a treacherous animal. If you want to examine it, read your Bible. If you want to keep it straight, read your Bible. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Now, in verse 1 it said, I said in mine heart, go to, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. Well, now that seems like a 2007 verse, doesn't it? What is our whole society about? Well, you owe it to yourself. Go for the gusto. You only go around once. Grab life. You owe it to yourself. See, that's a philosophy. That's a philosophy of gratifying the flesh. That's a life dedicated to pleasure. If it feels good, do it. See, that's the mentality of the world in which you live. And I'm afraid all too many Christians have that same mentality. We can't serve God because we're too busy enjoying the pleasures of this life. And people are justified saying, well, you know, preacher, you got to have a little fun in your life. Well, you don't really. Even though there's nothing wrong with having some fun in your life, even though you can't find the word fun in a Bible, no place in the Bible did they have fun. Now, they had pleasure. You understand the difference between fun and pleasure? All right. Fun is for the flesh. Pleasure is for the soul or the spirit. Fun is external. Pleasure is internal. If I go to Carowinds and ride the roller coaster, we say, man, that was fun. Now, it was only fun while I was on the roller coaster. Do this sometime. Do something that's fun. And then try to make it be fun again in your own head. I mean, try to get the same experience mentally that you had when you were physically doing a thing. Close your eyes and try to make yourself feel like you're riding that roller coaster and get that excitement. Now, the truth is you can't do that. You can remember riding it. You remember it was fun. You remember how scary it was. But the feeling that you had at that moment, you can't recapture. Pleasure's not like that. Pleasure is repeatable. You do something and one of your children does something great. And maybe they win an award or they win a ball game or they do something that makes you proud. They say something that touches your heart. Maybe you get kind of warm feeling all over and a tear fills your eye and you go, you know, like this. And you hide that little thing. But it made you feel good. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you can look back on that same thing and think about it and remember what they did and get exactly the same feeling. Get that same tear right back in your eye. Now, you can't do that with fun. But you can do that with pleasure. Amen. Now, it said in that verse to enjoy pleasure. It didn't commend everybody to have fun. But our world has taken pleasure and cheapened it so that anything that's fun is considered to be pleasurable, which is not necessarily so. But in the common vernacular, you can say, well, boy, that was we had a lot of pleasure doing that, or we had a lot of fun doing that. We use it interchangeably. And that's our primary objective in life, is to have pleasure. And that's not the primary objective of your life. Does anybody here know what the number one goal of humanity is supposed to be? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 said, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." If your life doesn't revolve around God, it revolves around the wrong thing. If you're consumed with going here and going there and doing this and experiencing that and tasting this and having one of those, your life is all out of whack. And it's no wonder you don't have the peace and joy that you'd like to have. It's no wonder you don't have power with God, because you've got your priorities all wrong. It's not about pleasure for you. It's about you serving God. It's about you giving pleasure to Him. Look in verse 2. I said of laughter, it is madness, or it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Now, laughter is the response of the flesh, whether for joy of heart or stimulus of the flesh. And I don't know which one it is. I know this, that laughter is good for you. Amen? Now, I know a lot of times we laugh at things we ought not laugh at. People laugh at crude and off-color jokes. You ought not to be listening to them, and you certainly not ought to laugh at them. When people tell those things, if you can, you ought to get up and leave. And if you can't leave, you ought not laugh. And when they say, "Don't you think that was funny?" you say, "No, I don't think it was funny. I think it was crude." Amen? Of course, we're so prone to letting things go anymore, nobody wants to speak up about nothing. I think I embarrassed my wife at lunch today. We're standing in line, and they've got a sign up there that says, you know, if you've got a bunch of you, let you get your whole party together before you get in line. Well, what everybody does is, one group gets there first, and they get in line, and they get way up front, and then 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 more come and join them. Well, we're standing there, and we're almost at the door, and this little old lady and 2 or 3 others come jitty-bopping in. "Oh, we need to get to our party." I said, "You're not supposed to do that." She about had a heart attack right along with my wife. "They're not supposed to do that." She said, "Really?" I said, "No, ma'am." I said, "You're supposed to get your party together outside and then get in line." "Oh." And she just kept on going, you know. I said, "Well, we're all going to get to eat, aren't we?" I thought, "Yeah, but I'm going to have to eat late because of you." You know why people, you know why restaurants have bad service? Because nobody says anything. People go in and get a meal and order a steak, medium or rare, and the thing comes out cooked like a piece of charcoal, and says, "Well, send it back." "Oh, I'm not going to send it back. I hate to do that." Why? You're paying $16 for that 8 ounces. Amen? Tell that guy, "I ordered that thing medium. Take this back and feed it to your dog and bring me a medium steak." Amen. I mean, you don't have to be mean or nasty about it, but just insist on getting what you paid for. If you get a waitress and they're not any good, or a waiter, as the case may be, well, you got them little comment cards right on there. "Joe Schmuck looked like a schmuck and acted like a schmuck, and we left him a quarter because he's a schmuck." Yeah, I don't know what I could do with anything. We need to learn to laugh. I did a sermon one time. I got a little notebook at home that I clip out religious cartoons from different places. And I've got a whole book full of them that I've got out of newspapers and magazines. And I've got about, 12 or 15 of those ring-bound notebooks with different subjects in them I collect junk on. And I did a message one night on a Wednesday night, if I remember, that's been years ago, called Laughter. Because the Bible said, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." Laughter makes is good for you. And so I did a message, and all I did was read these religious jokes. And, of course, I had them in a certain sequence, and that's because they're funny. Amen? And everybody laughed. I just saw a thing on the way to church tonight right before we came. It said, laughter. People that laugh a lot can live up to 8 years longer than people who don't. I thought, man, I ought to be immortal. If you don't like laugh, you don't want to be around me. And if you don't laugh a lot, I ain't going to be around you. Well, I hate to be around some old sourpuss. You ever get around somebody, and they don't like nobody, they don't like nothing. Now, God knows, I got plenty of things I don't like. But it all has to do with the moral fiber of the nation and that kind of thing. It has to do with my religion. But I enjoy life. I like my kids. I like my grandkids. I like my church members. I like to tease and cut up. Amen? I like to laugh. I can find something funny in just a... You ask my wife. She'll tell you I'm the funniest guy on the planet. I make her laugh all the time. They say, well, preacher, in church, you're such an old sourpuss. Yeah, but I ain't in church all the time. I wouldn't be such a sourpuss if y'all had come more regular and give better. You ought to practice laughing. Abraham Lincoln once said, most people are as happy as they make up their mind to be. I know some folks, they have made up their mind not to be happy about nothing. I was talking to a fellow the other day. I thought, man, I wouldn't want to live in that guy's skin for all the money in the world. It was a beautiful day. It was about, what, a week or so ago. We had that couple of days of cool weather. And I don't know, it was like 70 degrees and the sun was shining. The sky was blue. The birds were singing. Jesus was whispering in my ear. I mean, it was a great day. And so I said something to this guy. I mean, he's standing there. He's got this sour look on his face. And he's just down in a... And I said something about, well, I'll tell you what, I said, I sure am enjoying this beautiful weather. It won't last. I said, well, I'm going to enjoy it while it's here. And you know, and that guy said, won't last. Okay, I know it's not going to last, but I'm going to enjoy it while it's here. But when I said something about it, his only comment was to reiterate what he said. If he's not going to enjoy it while it's here. I thought, you poor saphead. I'd hate to be around him. You know, that's one of them guys where the glass is always half empty. You hear about the two guys are in jail, and they're in a cell, and they can't see anything. They can't see the ground hardly. I mean, they can get right up and look out the window, and way over there they can see the ground, and they can see the sky. And so that's the only view they've got. So they spend a lot of time looking out the window. One day they had this big thunderstorm. And I mean, buddy, it lightened and thundered, and it just rained by the bucketfuls. And then it was nighttime, and when the storm was over, the storm passed away, the sky was just beautiful blue, and all the stars were shining and all that. And one guy looked out that window and said, man, look at that sky. Look at all them stars. You know what the other guy said? He said, man, look at all that mud. That's just the way some people are. I don't care what it is, you know. They're going to be on the wrong side of it. It's going to be bad. They're going to whine about it. They're going to complain about it. They don't like this. They don't like that. They don't like their job. They don't like their family. Their wife don't treat them right. They don't make enough money. Their health's not good enough. It was too hot today. It was too cold yesterday. It's been too dry. And if it rains, it's too much moisture. I don't care what it is. They're not going to find anything in life to laugh about. Now, you ought to be able to laugh about everything. Amen? You ought to be able to take a joke on yourself and laugh about it. When I preach, I use myself as an example a lot, and I overstate things. You know, like I'll talk about my beautiful body. Well, everybody knows that's a joke. Look at here. We're talking about 5'9½", 201 pounds, Sonny, most of it right there. See, I talk about that great intellect. Everybody knows you're joking, right? That's something to laugh about. It's funny. Amen? You got to know yourself. You got to know what you can and can't do. And you got to be able to make a joke about it. If I get up and sing, Everybody sits there and snickers. Well, you're not hurting my feelings. I know I couldn't sing before I got up. Amen? Some of y'all, if somebody pulled a joke on you, you'd be so upset. You'd be crying and crying.
Yeah, I'm going to get even. Boy, they can't do that to me. I'll tell you right, I ain't going to let them get away with that.
You poor, pathetic thing. You ought to be able to take a joke on yourself. You ought to be able to take a joke on your religion. You ought to be able to take a joke on your sex. And you ought to be able to take a joke on your politics. And if you can't stand teasing in them four areas, you just too thin-skinned for this modern world. Amen?
Well, I just didn't see nothing funny about it.
That's because you don't see nothing funny about nothing. Amen? You know who I like to needle the most? Is the people who take it the worst. Amen. Samantha, when she was growing up, she could dish it out, but she had a hard time taking it. God bless her heart. And I used to ride her. And she said, "Why do you pick on me like that?" I said, "Because you take it so poorly." See, I always thought that was funny, but she never did. You need to fill your life with laughter. Find something to laugh about. If it has to be you, okay. That's better than wearing a frown. That's better than being down and out. Don't be too thin-skinned. Everybody that pulls a joke on you is not your enemy, you know. Where am I at? 3. Now, verse 3 said, "I sought in mine heart." That's where you have to sort everything out. Everything you ever got settled, you got settled right there, or it didn't get settled at all. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom. That's kind of a paradox there. To give yourself to booze and try to be wise at the same time. And to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heavens all the days of their life. He said, "I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine." Now, you ought to learn what Solomon learned about strong drink. "Woe unto them that are mighty in their own eyes to drink strong drink." That Bible doesn't have anything good to say about strong drink anywhere in it. People say, "Well, you know, Jesus drank wine, and Paul said, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine oft infirmities." Yeah, it also said the new wine is found in the cluster. And Joseph said, listen to the words, "I squeezed the wine into Pharaoh's cup." Really? How do you squeeze wine? Well, you get your handful of grapes and you squeeze the wine out, the juice. Grape juice can be wine. It's called new wine. Jesus said, Jesus come neither eating nor drinking, you know. Right? He didn't come eating or drinking, but somebody accused him of being a wine bibbler. Who did that? Well, it wasn't his friends and it wasn't the people who knew him. It was his enemies. It's what's called a false accusation. Nobody ever caught him. You know what Jesus said? He said, "I'll drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's house." Jesus Christ never drank alcoholic wine. He drank grape juice. Amen. "For the new wine is found in the cluster." Now, the Bible warns you about wine when it becomes alcoholic. "Look not on the wine when it moveth itself aright, when it giveth its color in the cup. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." That is, wine, when it becomes alcoholic, is like poison out of a snake. That thing will bite you and conquer you and destroy you. Amen. "Woe unto him that's mighty in his own eyes to drink strong drink." Nobody is strong enough to mess with that stuff. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? No. And can you mess with alcohol and not get in trouble? No. People say, "Well, I've been drinking for years and I almost never get drunk." Almost never, huh? Well, what about those exceptions to the almost never? It did get you, didn't it? I thought it did. Yeah. I tell you what you need to do with wine, strong drink, beer, ale, porter, and all that stuff. Leave it alone! Well, preacher, I know you're right, but yeah, I'm talking to a guy that ain't got it settled. Because when you get it settled, you quit butting about it. Amen. You ever notice when you get something fixed, when you get it settled in your heart, settle it therefore in your heart. When you get it settled, you don't think about it much anymore. It never comes up anymore. Unless somebody else brings it up, I never think about booze. It never crosses my mind. I see an advertisement for it and I don't pay it any attention because it's not part of my life. It holds no interest for me whatsoever. Amen. So why? Because I got it settled in my heart 30 years ago. Amen. Now, you take a fella and he said, oh, well, I got it settled. I know it's wrong to drink. But you talk to him this week and you talk to him about an hour and he'll come up and he said, now, preacher, I know drinking's wrong, but let me ask you this. Well, why is that on his mind? And you see him a month later or 2 months later, and you talk a while, and you say, preacher, you know, last time we talked, we mentioned so-and-so. What do you think about that? Guy ain't got that thing fixed. He ain't got that settled in his heart. So how do you know? Because it keeps coming up. He's still messing with it. He's still messing with it. He's saying with his mouth he's got it fixed, but with his heart he's demonstrating he doesn't have it fixed. Because when you get it fixed, you know what you do? You move on to the next thing in your life you ain't got fixed. You can find out where people are at. Just find out what they're talking about. Amen? All right, where am I at here? I got to hurry. I know it. I'm sorry. All my sermons are just like baloney. Man, you can cut them off anywhere. verse 4. Now, boy, the next couple of three verses here, I want you to pay attention to. Now, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 are matters of the heart and issues of the heart, and we all have to deal with that. That's where we settle everything. Amen? You get your marriage settled in your heart. You got your job settled in your heart. You got your peace about who you are and what you are. You have to settle it. All that gets settled. And that's what this first verses deal with. But now look at the next ones. In verse 4, he said, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards. Now, in verse 4 through 8, it's all about what he's got. It's all about what he's got. Now, here is 21st century. Between verse 4 and verse 8, here is the mindset and the mentality of the world in the century in which you live. He said, I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyard. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted me trees and them all of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and I had servants born in my house and I had great possessions and great and small cattle above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered unto me silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. He said, buddy, everything they had at Belk's, J.C. Penney's, Tractor World, and Walmart, I had me one. Amen? Now you see, in them days, they didn't have DVD players and MP3 players, you know. So he had to get musicians and musical. We get the same thing, we just put it on a little disc. We download ours. He had to feed his. See? But it's the same thing. And, used to, in our country, a family, if a man worked and saved, and they built him a little house, and back in at the turn of the century, you could build a really nice house for $300 or $400. You could build a big two-story house. A lot of these old houses you see out in the country, those you could build those for $1,600 to $1,800. Now there are 354,000. I had a friend up in Virginia Beach that told me he bought his house or had it built back in the 1940s and he paid $3,000 for it. He sold it for $60,000. Say, you can't believe the way prices have escalated. So back here in Old Testament times, he's talking about what he did. He had to have pool. Well, you got a pool. You know what we spend our money on? It's a multi-billion dollar a year industry is the gardening industry or the yard industry. People got to have their little poinsettias and crepe myrtles and all them little... Now, I'll tell you the honest truth, ladies and gentlemen, as far as I'm concerned, all them flowers ain't nothing but weeds with fancy names. They don't impress me a bit. Amen. I never could figure out why you think a dandelion is ugly and a rose is pretty. Dandelion ain't got stickers. Amen. How come you can eat a cow, but you can't eat a horse? How come you can eat rabbit, but you can't eat your dog? What's the difference? People say, could you eat a dog? I can eat a dog, wouldn't bother me a bit. It's meat. See, it's all how you brought up. It's all how you look at it. And see, back there in the Old Testament time, there in Ecclesiastes, he's talking about all the things that he acquired that in his day made you famous or wealthy or prosperous or that you thought you had to have in order to have the good life. That's what he's talking. Well, that's exactly what we do today. Today, you've got to live in... If you're really middle-class America, you don't buy one of them tract houses. Those are starter homes. See, that's what I started to say a minute ago and I lost my place. Years ago, people only expected to own one house in a lifetime. And they worked and saved and bought that thing and built that thing and then they lived in it until they died and their children got it after them. Now we have starter homes. And then when we get up in our 30s, 35, 40, somewhere along there, we got this home for midlife. And you got to have all these rooms and all for the kids. And then you're making good money and all that. So when you hit about 50 or 55, then we have that third home. And it's a killer. This is a status symbol. This is not what I need because nobody with no children, one wife and one husband don't need 3 bedrooms, 5 bedrooms, 3 baths, garage, in-ground pool. Nobody needs all that. That's a statement to the world about I've been successful. I got it made. Amen. But man, if you say that in our age, in our day and age, oh, you're some kind of throwback to antiquity or you've lost your mind. A house can only keep you so dry and so warm. You understand that, don't you? And I'm not saying don't have nice stuff. That's not what I'm saying. But we're not interested in having nice. We're not interested in being comfortable. We're interested in excess. That's what we're interested in. And whether it's to keep up with the Joneses or whether it's to satisfy our own ego is immaterial. Everybody wants to have a bigger, fancier house. And so if you're really middle-class America, you don't live in a tract house. You live in one of those small developments where it's all custom homes. Starting in the low 300s. A low 300 house, low 300. What's that cost you a month? $2,800? How long does it take you to pay for it? 30 years? You get on a fixed rate of 5.5%, 6% for 30 years. That means that $300,000 house cost you right at $1 million. Well, that's a deal. What a deal! You know, if you'd lived in a nice double wide, you know how many cruises you could have taken? You know how many times you could have gone to Maggie Valley and Gatlinburg? You know all the junk I could buy for my grandkids if I wasn't putting into a $1,000 a month house payment? Nuts, man. America's whack. He said, in verse 2 through 4. He had him a full-time gardener. He had an in-ground pool. He had a maid and a butler. He had friends in the music instrument industry. He made a ton of money. He had a lot of IRAs and CDs and savings bonds and all that stuff. And here's what he said in verse 9. Here's the climax of the whole thing. Verse 9. So I was great and increased more than all they that were before me in Jerusalem. You know what he just said in colloquial black American? I somebody, baby. I somebody. Look at me, mama. I mean, high on the hog, low on the chicken. We walking in tall cotton. Look at me. Look at my big old house. Look at my Mercedes Benz. My Jaguar. Look at my big old house over here on the river. You know, we're talking about we're just poor working class people, right? But us poor working class people, half of us got a little cottage up in the mountains or a little college down at the coast. Amen. Or maybe we have to hook it behind our car and pull it. But you got your primary domicile and then you've got your mobile domicile. Mom and daddy worked for 40 years and never left the confines of their land. They owned 40 acres down there where they grew corn and cotton and stuff and raised some hogs. And vacation was when you had everything laid by in the fall of the year and you got to sit in front of the fireplace in the morning and drink your coffee rather than have to go out and chop cotton and weed the corn. That was a break. And a big event was a social he had down at the church house once or twice a year. Now, we work less and play more. And we've just got to get away. It's just the stress. The stress of what? Keeping all my stuff together. Do you know how many things in my house are broke? The toaster doesn't work. The clicker is gone on the blitz, and I've got to get that fixed right away. And life is tough! But we think we're a success, like Solomon did, if we manage to acquire a bunch of junk we've got to take care of. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm tired of taking care of all that junk. My wife's conned me into remodeling some stuff. I about got the bathroom done, and it's been an aggravation because that stupid modular home we got ain't nothing the same size as real houses. And so I finally got the tub in or the shower in and got it and put down the new floors and everything looked pretty good. And then we painted it and the wall plates don't match. Well, she's got to have new one in them. They got to look the same. I mean, that really looks tacky, Bob. Well, it works okay, sweetheart. Well, it doesn't look good. So I go down and I get these fancy little squiggly thingies to go on there. I could buy them for 88 cents. These are $3.50 a piece. But when I put them on, they won't fit right. There's something about them receptacles. They pop out at the bottom. And when I put them up there, they fit fine at the top, but there's a gap this wide at the bottom. I can't make them stupid things fit, man. I about decided to just paint over it and leave the hole in the wall. I know, but I'd feel better about throwing 88 cents in the trash than I do $3.57. What was I saying about that? What? Do what? We got all that junk, and you know what I'm having to do now? I'm having to fix it all up because it's all breaking. Got to put a new roof on it. And then the carpet wore out and had to put new floors down. And then the washing machine didn't wash anymore. And you got to replace all that junk. And then I had to call the plumber and get him to come out and do something to the drain line because it was stopped up and I couldn't get it undone. I ruined the stainless steel sink and eat it up with acid trying to get all that junk out of there. So I ended up having to put a new sink and faucets in the kitchen and still had to pay the plumber to fix the drain. If I didn't own, if I was leasing that from somebody or, you know, I'd pick up the phone and say, hey, the toilet ain't working. Send Joe Schmuck up, will you? And then bring that plumber friend with you. Owning all that junk ain't all it's cracked up to be, man. It's always going bad on you, always breaking. My wife said, you need to replace that receptacle right there. I said, why? It looks fine. She said, it does look good, but it don't work. I plug the toaster in, it don't toast. I got to put the toaster over here or you don't have breakfast. We break our fool necks to get all this world's goods and it falls apart. I mean, I don't know what the solution is. I know you got to have some of that stuff. And we like some. I like it as much as anybody. I just don't want it to get me. I want to have it. I want to be able to let it go. I want to remember that when we got married, I was driving a brown 6-cylinder straight drive 55 Plymouth station wagon that only had 3 brakes and had a bad condenser in the distributor. And after it got hot, it wouldn't crank till it cooled off. Now, I enjoy my Chrysler 300. I had it washed and cleaned up yesterday. Boy, it was looking good yesterday. It was sharp. They shined them wheels up and blacked them wheels, them tires and all that stuff. I'm styling it. I love that Chrysler 300. But I don't want that thing to have me. I got it. I'm here to tell you, by the grace of God, I go back and drive a 55 Plymouth again tomorrow. Amen. I'm not going to let my junk get me. Amen. I remember when I got saved, all I had was 2 pair of pants and 2 shirts to my name. Everything else was Navy uniform. That's all civilian clothes I had. We was poor. Now I look in my closet and there's, I don't know how many suits in there. There's a bunch of them. I think God's been good and I'm grateful for all that stuff. I really am. But buddy, if I lost that stuff, I wouldn't shed a tear. I wouldn't miss a beat. I'd put on the best I had and I'd still be in the house of God and I'd thank God I had something still to put on. Amen. What are you saying? I'm saying, don't let all the stuff get you. I'm not telling you not to enjoy life. I don't believe that. But I think you ought to keep all that stuff in the right place and keep the right attitude about it. And if you lost it all tomorrow and you still had your health and you still had your husband or wife and you still saved by God's grace, you got plenty to shout about if you didn't have nothing to live in and nothing to wear. Verse 9, he said, boy, I'm somebody. I was great. That's what old Cassius Clay used to say. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm the king. I'm the greatest. Yeah? See how he ended up. Now, look down at verse 11. I'm going to be through here in just a minute. Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He said, I got all that junk, and I looked at it, and it hadn't made him happy, and it hadn't satisfied him, and it hadn't answered any of the questions of life, and it gave him no peace about life after death, and no assurance of where he was going when he died. And he couldn't take it with him. Look down there in verse, let's see. It must be verse 21. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. That's what you're going to do. All that junk you got. You were wise and you saved and you scrimped and you invested and you put away for your old age and all this, that, and the other. And there is a certain degree of wisdom in some of that. But you got to remember something. You're going to die and you're going to leave it to somebody that ain't got 1 ounce of labor in what you earned and what you saved. You know what it says over in Ecclesiastes 8? Talking about the man's going to die and leave his stuff. And he said, and he knoweth not whether he should leave it to a wise man or to a fool. You spent 60, 70 years of your life scrimping and saving and hoarding up, and you wouldn't go here and you wouldn't enjoy it, and you didn't spend your own money, and you were just consumed with having and saving. And one of these days you're going to suddenly have a heart attack and fall down dead, and them youngins of yours will go through your life's work in about a week. Go spend it. Enjoy it. You worked for it. Don't leave it for somebody else. My poor old grandmother, God bless her heart, she died up in her 80s. And she was born in 1893. Bat Masterson and all them guys were still alive when my grandmother was born. What was that guy's name? But Wyatt Earp. Wyatt Earp was still. They still had Indian raids up in North Carolina when my grandmother was born. There wasn't a car on the road. Nobody had a telephone. There wasn't any electricity. There wasn't the first airplane yet. Hey, we come a long way, baby, since 1890s. They had a few old trains and stuff. That's about all they had, some steamboats. My grandmother grew up dirt poor back up in the Bat Cave, North Carolina, hill country. Nothing but ignorant rednecks up there. Her husband ran off and left her in the middle of the Depression with four kids. She worked in a cotton mill for just a few cents an hour. Raised them young'uns. And worked her whole life and managed to save some money. And I can't remember exactly how much it was, but it was only like just a couple of $1,000s. It was just nothing. Now to her, my grandmother really thought she had a nest egg. She really did. And in her day, it would have been. But by the time she got it, she died. And by then, what she had was nothing. And she left it to her only daughter, who promptly spent it buying a used car. Isn't that pathetic? That's just absolutely ironic. Here's a whole lifetime of work just went into one used car. You work and you labor and you spend your whole life. And the Bible's conclusion on all of that is vanity and vexation of spirit. What profit hath a man of the labor that he taketh under the sun? That's a great question. And if everybody can understand that everything you get wears out or breaks, and you can take none of it with you, you wouldn't be so consumed in acquiring it. You say, well, if getting wealth or acquiring material possessions isn't the objective in life, then what is the point? Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the whole point of the message. If you're not saved, if you don't have God, the only point there is getting all you can. And the conclusion of that is vanity, vexation of spirit. Because you can't keep it. If there is no God, if you're not right with God, if there's no hereafter, if you don't have eternal life, then everything you do in this life is absolutely pointless. All the suffering you do without, all the living right and being moral and being ethical, you're wasting your time. You might as well just eat, drink, and chase Mary, for tomorrow we die. Without God, life is pointless. Because the only thing, the most important thing you can do is get as much of this world's goods as you can, and you can't keep that. If you don't have a relationship with God, if there's not judgment to come and some equity for the wickedness in this world, then life is the dirtiest joke you could possibly imagine. Good news. Not only is there a God, you can know Him. To know God and life hereafter gives rhyme and reason for the travail of things done under the sun. Why live right? Why be moral? Why have a conscience? Why do good? Because there's a day you're going to face God. There's a day when he's going to give an account. There's a day when God's going to balance the scale. And all the meanness and all the wickedness and all the ugliness going to get paid for. And all the service you rendered and the good things you did, God remembers every one of them. Now, your good deeds won't get you home to glory, but they sure will get you a pat on the back once you're there. Amen. He that giveth a drink of cold water to a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. God doesn't miss anything you do. Now you need to make up your mind while you're living. You need to make up your mind who you're going to live for. If you're living for this present life, like Demas, the Bible said, Demas hath departed, having loved this present world. A lot of Christians can't serve God because they're too in love with what's down here. They're too busy getting what's down here. If you could put this thing in its proper perspective, you could have time to serve God. And you could do something that will last. You could do something that will follow you when you pass through the veil to the other side. Without God, life doesn't make much sense. Without God, there's not much purpose. And if you live your life without God, all that you lived your life for will fail you. You won't find any peace in it. You won't find any joy in it. And you can't take it with you. Then what profit is there? But if you live your life for God, if you put Him first, if you put Him in the right place, if you put the world and what it has in its proper place, then life has reason. There's rhyme to it. There's a motive behind it. Your life is supposed to be spent serving God, living for God, because there's a life hereafter. There's a future to come. But every individual, every single one of us, every one of us, without exception, everyone has to make up their own mind. I said in mine heart. That's where we started. What have you said in your heart? Have you said in your heart, I love God, and I'm going to serve God, and I want rewards at the judgment. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want. You need to settle that in your heart, and then give your life to Him and live for Him. Most people, a lot of people, haven't done that. They say, oh, I like that. I'm going to get me one of those. Oh, I've got to have one of those. And they pursue vanity. They pursue all the things that this world has to offer. Not stopping to think about, nor to realize, that one, it won't make them happy. You've never acquired anything in your life that gave you perfect peace. Or was perfectly satisfying. Everything you ever acquired always left you wanting something else and something more. Two, no matter what you acquire, no matter how much of it you acquire, you cannot take it with you. You better give your heart to God. You better give your life to God. You ought to live your life for Him. Not worry so much about all this junk down here. People say, oh, I don't have time to be a witness. I don't have time for church. That's because you're spending all your time in the pursuit of the vanity of this world. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Pray that you